Well, I invite you to turn, if you'd like, to Mark 6. That's the kind of short and sweet passage we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Before we read it and take it up, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to catch a full-on glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rejection that he underwent by his own hometown, his own people, we ask that you would teach us what that means for us. Teach us more about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he was willing to undergo so that we could be saved. And grant that our hearts would be filled to the full and just so thankful for the redemption you've given us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 6, verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of Hope and everyone with us here this morning, as I studied this passage and looked at it, it was hard for me to outline this. I came across Tim Keller's sermon. He had a really helpful outline and a reference to Naaman, which we'll get to later on. So I wanted to mention that. He had used this outline, namely that Jesus offends people, or he's offensive, he scandalizes people. And secondly, what makes Jesus so offensive or scandalous, and then what does it have to do with us? So I thought that was just brilliant. And so we're going to use that same outline as we walk through the passage. First of all, noticing that Jesus scandalizes people. Now, this incident here of Jesus returning to Nazareth is recorded. Matthew, Mark, Luke, you can read about it. We're told that Jesus returns to Nazareth. Remember, this is the place, not that he was born in Bethlehem, but the place he grew up. It's a small town, a town really kind of in the middle of nowhere itself, roughly 400 people. Historians guess, so not like small town Pella or Oskaloosa or Knoxville or Newton. Those would be considered big metropolises by comparison. I think small town Otley, think a small town Tracy, right? You know everybody. You know everybody's business. You'll probably change the diapers of half the town if you were a parent and kids were born, right? You're involved in people's lives. And so Jesus has a sort of homecoming back to his hometown in Nazareth. He's among people that watched him grow up, that knew what he did under his father as a carpenter before Joseph died. They knew his habits. They knew his life. They knew his family inside and out. There was probably nothing about Jesus that they wouldn't have known about him, at least from an earthly perspective. And so he comes back in a sort of homecoming, and it's not surprising that we're told in the text that he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And that he was even asked to read some things and to teach on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now, it was commonplace that if you were the ruler of the synagogue, you were free to ask almost whomever you wanted to stand up and give a little bit of a sermon. Oftentimes they'd read from the law, then they'd read from the prophets on how to apply the law of God. And there'd be a sort of homily or sermon or exhortation about how it is that we can better obey the law of God, where it is that we can avoid sin. And so Jesus enters the synagogue. He's got his disciples in tow. And Luke actually tells us the passage he picked, right? Isaiah 61. Mark doesn't go there. He has a little bit of a different angle than Matthew and Mark do. And then it's a passage about the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, right? I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, etc. And Jesus says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And as in Luke 4, Mark reports that, yeah, the people kind of marveled at this, right? This is quite astonishing. This is quite something. And then lights start clicking on, though. And they start thinking about this a little more. And they start getting what Jesus is saying. And we're actually told in Mark 6:3, when the lights sort of turned on, that they took offense at Jesus. And the word offense is the word scandal, scandalon. It means that he is now somebody that they just can't wrap their minds around. He's somebody they're tripping over, somebody that they're offended by. No way is this the Messiah. No way is what he's saying about himself true. No way are we going to believe this. They became offended in Jesus' hometown by who he is. And again, this is right along the lines of what John reports in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 11 in general. He came to his own people did not receive him. This is right along the lines of what Jesus will say near the end of his earthly ministry to his disciples in the upper room, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's just no way to get around it. When Jesus shows up, people are offended by him. Jesus himself is a scandal. Jesus himself, his very person, his being and his work are offensive to human beings by nature. It's just the way it is. It's the way his ministry was conducted. It's something that when he came to the earth became very clear. One thing that I came across, and this is helpful to notice, is that Jesus isn't just scandalous to a certain people group, right? He's scandalous to everybody. So you've got religious elites in Jerusalem in particular, they're scandalized by him. You've got people who don't really know much at all about theology. A lot of Samaritans and a lot of Gentiles, many of them are scandalized by Jesus. The rich are scandalized by Jesus. Here you've got backwoods Nazareth folks scandalized by Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are as far as how much money you have, how cool you are, how smart you are. Jesus' very person provokes inside us by nature an offense, a scandal, because of who he is and because of who we have become by nature after Adam and Eve fell in sin. God has designed it to be this way. In fact, 1 Peter 2:8, we're told that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a rock you stub your toe on. He's a rock that you hit your toe on, stub it on, and it hurts. And you trip and you fall over and you think things that you don't want to say out loud, right? That kind of offense, no way. No way, what this guy's doing is ridiculous. No, this is too much. No, that hurts. No, I don't want to accept that as true. That's people's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Apostle Paul in his ministry discovered this to be the case. There were some who believed, but there was a predominant response to the Apostle Paul's ministry, to his ministry when he would tell them about Jesus, lovingly, kindly, laying it out in the most gracious way he possibly could. What did they often want to do? Kill him. Not because Paul is some obnoxious person, but because he's telling them Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And you have life in him or you have death without him. Take your pick. But he's the one who is the issue. Your relationship with him is the issue. Now, what makes Jesus so offensive in this passage? There's a few things beginning in verse 2 we're told. First of all, they start asking these questions. I want to begin with just the first two. Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? Now, if you remember at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're told that he taught as no one else taught. He taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees did, right? Their teaching was often a quoting of other scribes, right? And you were thought eloquent, learned, well-respected, you were, if you could quote tons of different people who came before you, and especially the great ones who wrote the most, who had the most disciples, if you could quote them at length regarding their interpretation of the law, you were thought an incredible teacher. People would wow, they'd stand in awe, they'd hang on your every word. Well, Jesus comes and he quotes nobody except the word, right? Jesus comes and he teaches with authority. He doesn't come trying to tickle ears. He just speaks as one who actually is in charge, has authority, knows what he's saying with no questions asked, right? He just shows up and starts teaching about the Old Testament. All these rabbis, nope, doesn't mind them. I want you to know what's clearly true in the Old Testament. I want you to know what points to me. You've heard it said, but I say to you, right? The Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus stands out as someone who's teaching they've never seen before. So they're saying, where does he get this wisdom? He's not gone to our seminaries. He's not been trained under anybody. Where did this come from? And again, we know he is wisdom itself. We know he's from on high. We know he's God in the flesh. So of course he has this wisdom. He's not just a great theologian. He is theology itself, right? He wrote the word by the Holy Spirit writing, right? He is the word the Holy Spirit is talking about. And so when he comes, it makes perfect sense that he would teach in a way that nobody else could. But they're trying to wrap their minds around this. He looks just like us. He has no formal training, right? That was often a slight against Spurgeon when he came. Not that Spurgeon is Jesus. But he had no formal training, right? He was a big reader, didn't go to seminary, but you get a guy like that, you say, put him in the pulpit, let him pastor and preach, right? And thousands come to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in sort of a similar boat. He's not like seminary trained. Where does he get this? He looks just like us. Again, he's scandalous even in what he teaches. And this is down to our very day, the same thing, beloved. Jesus is offensive because he walked on this earth. He lived, and almost no one will deny that he actually lived. But the things that he says as someone who was a human being like us are just hard for people to take because they say, what right does he have? We know him. He's just like us. No, he's got a family. How dare he tell us to live, how to live? No way can he govern my sexual life, my monetary life, my time, my relationships. No way can he tell me these things. Because we can look him eye to eye. Because he's got flesh and bones just like us. Because he was just a carpenter, right? We know his brothers and sisters. There's nothing special about him. So even down to our very day, people dismiss Jesus. They're offended by him. They're scandalized by this. Who gives you the right to act like you're a ruler over me? That's so often how people respond to Jesus and his teaching. And then we're told something else about their questions. Verse 2, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Again, we know his family, yet he's causing blind people to see. He's causing lame people to walk. He's cured Peter's mother-in-law instantly. He just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He told the waves and the wind to obey him to stop, and instantly they did. He's healed every one of their diseases with a mere touch. He's cast out thousands of demons, including thousands from one, this Gerasene demoniac. And he looks just like us. Where does he get this power? How can he work this? We know where he's from in Nazareth. No way. But we've seen the miracles. We've heard about them, right? We know they exist. Where are they coming from? Again, an offense is provoked inside of them. And all the while he's doing these things and saying these things, he looks just like us. And that's the real issue. If you look at verse 3, this is where the real issue comes to the fore regarding their offense at him. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Why is he so offensive? Because he does all these things, but he looks just like us. And there can't be any difference between us and him. No way. Something fake's going on. But we've seen his miracles and heard his teaching, so it can't be fake. What do we do with this guy? Is not this the carpenter, right? This is not like saying, this is not some great compliment. They didn't say, isn't he this great, well-taught theologian? No, wasn't he the guy just working with wood? Didn't he help me build part of my house or build this kitchen table that we're eating at or help me fix a chair or just do woodworking in general? Isn't this the guy that did that for a lot of years under his father? Isn't this the carpenter, right? Just a manual trades blue-collar guy. Again, not necessarily derogatory as far as the work itself goes, but for Jesus to stand up and claim who he claims he is as a mere carpenter, that's the scandal. That's the offense. No, you're just a carpenter. Don't tell us you're the Messiah. You're just a carpenter. Don't tell us how to live. And so he provokes a scandal in the midst of them. They also say the son of Mary. Now, Mark records this, the son of Mary. I think Matthew records, or it's Luke, or actually might be both, the son of Joseph. But Mark goes a little bit deeper here. They actually refer to him as the son of Mary. Now, you wouldn't say son of Mary about anyone. If you're going to describe somebody as the son of someone else, you use the father's name. Even if the father's dead, it's how you refer to anybody in this society. Not by son of this mother, but son of this father. And so some people have picked up on this and thought that part of their scorn toward him and part of their lowering him in their minds is saying, yeah, you're the son of Mary. We don't even know who the father is. Not for sure. Like, we know that you were born into scandal. You're born in fornication, right? You're an illegitimate child. So they're saying him and kind of putting him in his place. You're a carpenter. And you're standing in front of us claiming to be the Messiah. We know your mom. We're not sure who your dad is, right? Scandalous. And then they go on saying your brother are James and Joseph and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Those are your brothers. We know them. They didn't work any miracles like you. They don't teach like you. They are ordinary men just like us. How can you be all that different? And we know his sisters. His sisters are probably sitting right there in the synagogue next to them. Like, they're right here. These are your sisters, born from Mary and Joseph. We know that. They're very ordinary. There's nothing special about these sisters or these brothers. They don't stand out in any way as different from all the rest of us. And then Jesus kind of gets right down to the heart of what's going on here when he says this axiom, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt is how some have summarized Jesus' words. People like to listen to prophets they don't know about, prophets who appear perfect, prophets who are aloof from us. We have the same thing even down to our very day, right? It's easy to listen to people whom we regard as largely perfect, right? You can think podcasts, right? To listen to our spouse or to a friend or to another believer who's close to us, whose sins we may be aware of and know, very difficult because they're in our hometown, right? We're very familiar with them. But to listen to the same advice from someone who does a podcast who lives 1,000 miles away, way easier. Why? Because we can fashion them as, yeah, they're perfect. They have their lives together. They don't sin in the way this other person does who thought fit to try to help me with some advice and some counsel and whatever, right? Very easy to do. And so Jesus is quoting something and just mentioning this as just a very straightforward thing. It's easier to listen to someone whom we can fashion as fairly well-to-do, morally speaking, than to listen to someone who is close to us and whom we know too well. I was reminded of the way we can quite easily listen to people whom we don't know very well by a church in the Springfield, Missouri area with no name, but there was a pastor there whose words everybody hung upon, a really good teacher, really eloquent, and so often like such a good Bible teacher. The church was huge, but there was something interesting. You could never get an appointment with this guy. He was never available. Nobody could ever talk to him. In fact, you actually had to be part of the inner circle to even get a conversation with him. And when he went in public, there were bodyguards who guarded him. His public life was highly manicured, and his private life was guarded. Now, there's probably some good to that as well, and I'm not saying he had anything to hide. But it was so easy for everybody to listen to him because nobody knew him at all. Even people in the church did not know anything about him other than he must be perfect. And that can oftentimes be the case for how we view people. But I want us to catch Jesus' ministry. It was the total opposite. He put himself out there for all to see. He didn't hide from anyone. He ministered in public places, taught the crowds, spoke among all people. He had a band of 12 guys around him, one who would betray him, who at any moment could have verified his godliness. And even his enemy, Judas Iscariot, could have outed him and say, no, he's a sham. He never did. Because they could look at Jesus and say, well, this guy's for real. Jesus wore nothing impressive. He was a man of the people. And in his humanity, he had the appearance and the pedigree of being no one special at all. No one special at all. You're just like us. That's exactly right. We know yet without sin, of course. but he looks just like us. And then we're told, before we walk into what this may have to do with us, verses 5 and 6, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief. So great was their scandal about Jesus, they didn't believe. He couldn't believe it. Jesus, this isn't people marveling at Jesus, beloved. This is Jesus marveling at their unbelief. Jesus wondered at this. Jesus was amazed by this. These are people of my own hometown. They've heard of the works. They've heard of the miracles. They've heard me teach, and they don't believe. Wow. Like, how much more would the Messiah, the Son of God, have to do? There's nothing more he could do. And so we're told that he didn't do any miracles among them, not because Jesus lacked power. Of course he doesn't lack power. But remember what his miracles are for. They're to attest to the gospel. They're to attest to the word. If nobody's going to believe, what's the point of these miracles? They've heard. They've even heard of miracles. They've heard the word and they won't believe. So he's like, well, it's time to move on. And so he does. Did a few miracles there, a few healings. But generally speaking, that unbelief was so pervasive. Jesus said, miracles aren't going to help this situation at all. I say I'm the Messiah. They don't believe it. Time to move on again. And his disciples will follow that mantra in the next verses that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. In spite of all the evidence, they refused to believe. Now, what does this mean for us? What do we do with this, right? I think three things. As we walk through these, I want us to notice just first that Jesus is offensive because he's too lowly and ordinary. He's just too accessible. That's why he's offensive, just too accessible. It's interesting that the very thing which ought to cause us to love him more is the very thing which caused so much offense during his earthly ministry. We ought to just praise God that he's willing to come down in our skin to save our skin, right? Praise the Lord. He's come here not to redeem trees, but people. He's fulfilling his promise. I'm a people. If I believe in Jesus, I can be saved. But the very thing that ought to cause us to celebrate, when our hearts are hard, we see it as a threat. We see it as something horrible. No, he's just too much like us, right? He's got a human voice just like me, kind of an accent like I have. He's got hair, a nose. You know, I can look, he's like yay tall, right? Maybe a little shorter, taller than I am, whatever the case may be. He had all the normal bodily functions as everyone else. He had brothers and sisters. He did manual labor, wore ordinary clothing, walked around in sandals, had no mansion to live in, no earthly throne. He was just way too ordinary for anybody to take him seriously as a Messiah. Beloved, that's how Jesus Christ has always been. God did not come into this world to knock our socks off by causing Venus to switch places with Mars and doing a laser light show in the air before there were even LED or laser lights, right? God came into this world in such a humble way so that no human being could possibly miss it. And yet so many people looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to believe. So that Jesus himself even marveled. I can't believe you don't believe. He marveled at their unbelief. He's just too ordinary. The second thing I want us to think about in a little more length is that Jesus is offensive because of the method of his salvation. Now, they thought carpentry was pretty low for him, right? Oh, isn't this just a carpenter? Why would we trust him, follow him, become his disciple? Why would we trust that he's the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon to preach good news to the poor and bring in the kingdom of God and usher it in? Why would we believe that? He's just a carpenter. Well, what's fascinating is if they thought carpentry was low, just wait, right? Because it's about to get way lower yet. Because soon enough, he'll come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and from there it will go south quickly. He'll be arrested, right? He'll have one of his very closest people betray him with a kiss. He'll be arrested like a common criminal. He'll be sat next to Barabbas, a well-known criminal for whom there are many charges that were established. And he'll have no charges that are able to be established against him. And the people will actually choose Barabbas. Talk about rejection. And then he'll be flogged. He'll be beaten. He will look horrendous. They'll make fun of him. You're the Messiah. You're the prophet. Who hit you? Get yourself off the hook, right? Just constant barrage. Put a beam of wood on him that he can't even carry up. They'll hang him, and they'll make him the offscouring of the world. And they'll let the whole world know, Latin, Greek, Aramaic, tell everybody, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There he is, beloved, doing the work of redemption. They thought carpentry was beneath him or beneath the Messiah. Now we've got a Messiah who humbles himself, not just to the point of death, but death on the cross. And so what Jesus displays in front of them and before the whole world is that his work is just some lowly work that's going to be really, really hard for people to wrap their minds around and to accept. That's why Paul, when he went out preaching Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, can say that he noticed some things. To the Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. Again, a scandal. Same word. They're offended by it. No way you're going to tell us that our Christ, the only hope that I have in the world of restoring my fellowship with God, no way that you're going to tell me that he was crucified, that he's damned by God, cursed by God. No way. Not going to believe it. And the Greeks said it was just foolishness, right? Wow, you're going to tell me the creator of the ends of the earth, right? The unmoved mover came down into his creation and was crucified by his creation, his creatures? No way. That's foolishness, right? That is about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And yet Paul went around preaching Christ crucified. His work itself is scandalous. Naaman had to figure this out too for himself. He was a proud Syrian general. He had leprosy, comes to the king of Israel, I'm here to be cured. King Elisha comes, says, yep, send him over to me. Don't freak out. We got this covered. He shows up to Elisha's doorstep. Elisha doesn't even walk out the door. Elisha sends Gehazi out. Gehazi, you go tell him what to do. Wow. Okay, now, this is a Syrian general. Remember what he came with? Millions of dollars worth of stuff and millions of dollars. And he shows up ready to pay for salvation, ready to do some pretty incredible feats for salvation, to be cleansed. Elisha doesn't even give him the time of day. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Just go do that quick. Oh, Naaman's really upset. Why? I thought he was going to tell me to do some incredible things. Thought he was going to come out here and do a magic show, right? Like something big, something showy, something impressive. I'm worth it, right? I'm a big, bad human being, Naaman could say. And all he does, and his servants are the ones who have to pull him aside and say, you know, Naaman, if he had told you to jump over the moon, you would have tried, right? Yeah. Well, he asks you to do something way easier than jumping over the moon. What's the problem? And so he goes and dips, cleansed, saved. Just a great portrait of salvation. The leprosy of sin gone, renewed, brand new creation in Christ, we'd say, right? That's incredible. But the method is what? You've got to humble yourself. The method is hard, right? You've got to humble yourself to accept that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can try to live the next 5 years in perfection and can pull off a lot of obedience. And God will look on that and say, not good enough. Not good enough. We could rebel all we want and pretend that God's not there. And God will say, sin, it's a big deal. You need to be cleansed from this. You're not saved. The method that God has given for us to be saved is that his son goes to the cross. It's offensive, beloved. It's a work far more lowly than a carpenter. It's the work that no human being would voluntarily sign up for because it's too low. It involves too much humility. No way would any of us, not only are we not capable of it, we wouldn't have any desire to stoop that low. And so just by the work of Jesus, we're told that the only people who are saved are those who have done nothing to save themselves. In other words, grace is offensive, or let me put it another way. No one enters the kingdom of God with their pride and self-righteousness intact. Just not possible. Every believer has said, I have no hope, but that guy on the middle cross who died in my place, he's the only reason I have hope. He's the reason I'm forgiven. It's his lowly work, which the world despises, that I find life and hope in. The people in the synagogue at Nazareth rejected it, didn't want it, offended by it. We say differently as believers. And then third thing I want us to highlight is that Jesus is offensive because of what it implies about us. Jesus is living a very ordinary existence as a human being here throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. He didn't come in the highly exalted life of a military leader or a political king. He didn't come to overturn Rome's political rule, didn't come to overturn poverty or ordinary labor, right? Those are things that are always going to be with us until he comes again. But Jesus came to overturn each of us, to redo ordinary humanity, to bring a salvation for the ordinary Marys and Joes. And what that means is this. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes into this world as an ordinary human being and dies on a God-forsaken cross in humility in my place, what does that say about earthly kings? Their status is nothing. And if the Kings of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who has all wisdom and is wisdom itself comes into this world as an itinerant preacher and dies crucified in the place of sinners, what does that say about earthly rabbis, teachers of the law, theologians, and pastors? What does it say? Their earthly status is nothing as far as salvation goes, period, end of story. And so the people in Nazareth, thinking fairly highly of themselves in whatever way, hey, I've kept the law. I don't know what was going through their minds and hearts, but hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than those Gentiles, right? Those dogs. I'm better than them. When Jesus comes in just in an ordinary way, just his person, when he walks in the door, when he ministers to people, says, oh, I'm not here for the special folks or the folks who think they're special. I'm just here for ordinary people. I'm here for the people who've got brothers and sisters, who've got parents. I'm here for them. But it requires, again, a lot of humility to accept that. If Jesus, the Savior of the world, humbles himself to save sinners and to look just like me and you, except without sin, then who am I? I'm a nobody in need of salvation. That's who I am. That's who we all are. If Jesus looks this unimpressive, then what am I? I'm unimpressive too, no matter what the world may say about me. If there's any of you here who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how else to say this. In some way, you just have a far too high an opinion of yourself. And you're going to have to throw that on the rocks if you're going to ever be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a child. No status, nothing, just completely dependent, crying out, help. You're just going to have to throw all your good works, all the Bible reading you've done, all the praying, all this stuff in the trash can and saying, there's nothing I can do, Lord, I get that, in order to save myself. There's nothing I can do. I'm in the same lot as everybody else. I'm born into this world, conceived in sin, and Jesus is my hope. So I trust in him. I trust in his work. I trust that what he did on that God-forsaken cross, he did in my place, and all my sins were paid for in him. And that's why you can accept me. I believe. So if you're here this morning thinking too highly of yourself, I encourage you, look, we've all come into the world doing that. Every one of us is conceived in sin, conceived in pride. That's how we enter into the world. I hope you can cry out to the Lord and ask for the humility to see Jesus Christ, to put to death your pride and your high opinion of your abilities. And you may have a ton of abilities and you may have incredible statuses in this life, but they're meaningless if you want to be saved. And for us as believers, just some encouragement. Luke 7:23, Jesus said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me or scandalized by me. A believer is someone who's worked through the offense, who rejoices that God came down in Jesus Christ to look just like us, yet without sin, who would be crucified in our place and suffer the wrath of God against our sins so that we can be delivered from the wrath to come. Blessed are those who are not offended by Jesus, who trust in Christ, who welcome a Savior who would stand in their place. Blessed are those who can look upon Jesus, beaten, bloodied, mocked, alone, forsaken, ugly, cursed by God, and say, I see in him myself. I'm not offended. I see that he's so ugly and so torn up and so God forsaken. And that's exactly what I was by nature in my sin. That ugly, that torn up, and that God forsaken. And I see that he stood in my place. I see that God sent his son to come down and willingly, voluntarily come down and take my place, so that I, who was once so incredibly ugly, so incredibly ordinary, and bound for hell like everybody else, could be lifted up to heaven. It's as if Jesus comes all the way down to us. And how low does he go? He comes all the way down to stand right next to us. And he says, I want you out of here. In fact, I've come to take you out of here. You're going up to heaven. I'm going to take care of all the dirty work myself. Bye. Now go. And he shoves us up through the roof. Our home is in the heavens now. We have citizenship in heaven. But in order for that to happen, Jesus has to come all the way down. And he does. So believer, take joy and encouragement in this, that your life and my life, my nature, are utterly ugly and of no account. And Jesus saw fit to stoop down to our level, to take the blows our ugly lives deserve, to give us hope. So I hope we see in him, I know we do as believers, when we see his lowliness, his humility, and not just the lowly work of a carpenter, but of a crucified Savior. Hope in there you just find so much joy, so much encouragement, so much love of God displayed toward you and for you, that he would do that for you and me. Let's pray.